This is day one of the 2006 Idaho Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Roger Lewis. His general subject is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's topic is Matthew, the face of the lion. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Jeff, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our exhortation last night, where I seized the opportunity to just cover one or two things before we begin, I hope you picked up the fact that the four faces of Christ in the Gospels answers to the order of the faces of the cherubim shown in the book of Revelation chapter 4, since this is where the Lamb is manifested. And so we made the point that the gospel faces of that particular passage in Revelation 4, the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, answer to the faces of the gospel records as we have them. And in fact, how we're going to start our studies is on each occasion we're going to follow a set format for our considerations. Firstly, I'm going to look at the face of the cherub in Scripture, in the tribe, and in the prophet. We're going to see that the four major prophets also, we believe, answer to the faces of the cherubim. Then I'm going to look at the opening of the gospel and the genealogy of the gospel. And having looked at the opening and the genealogy, I'm then going to walk you through a number of key things in the gospel, including several major themes in the gospel. And finally, time permitting, we're going to come to the end of the gospel and look at the closing commission that the Lord gives to his disciples at the end of each of the gospel records. So in brief, we're going to look at the opening. Then we're going to look at some matters in the body of the gospel, and finally we're going to look at the close of the gospel, so that, as it were, we've taken the totality of the gospel record to establish the particular cherubic face or the particular portrait of Christ which we believe this gospel writer is presenting. The second thing for you to know is that I've actually got a set of notes here which give me all the details. And you're going to get a set of these notes at the end of our studies, God willing. But I'm not going to give them to you now, for two crucial reasons. One, because if I do, you will be reading ahead of me and stealing all my thunder before I've delivered. And the second thing is, because as we all know, taking notes is good for our minds and for our concentration anyway. So I'm just going to say this by way of just a sort of a helpful comment, is at the start and the end, the opening and the close of each of these gospel records, you're going to need to take your own notes now so that you can transfer them into this booklet when you get it at the end, perhaps after you've gone home. But in the middle of the talk, I'm going to be covering material that you will get a full printed version of later on. So if you'd just like to put that in your mind, the opening of the gospel and the close of the gospel, you'll need to take notes now. There won't be anything else in the handout you receive. But everything else, you'll get a full copy of it at the end of our studies. Well, enough of the introductory comments. Let's start now with the face of Matthew, the face of the lion. Now, just imagine for a moment that you were up face to face with a lion, a real lion, looking straight at him, and he, by the way, looking straight at you. So now, what do you think would impress you looking at the face of a lion? Well, I can think of at least three things. Firstly, I'm sure that you'd be impressed with his gleaming eyes. Secondly, with the impression of coiled power. And thirdly, with his majestic roar, should he deign to open his mouth while you were there? Well, in fact, if you were still there. Well, what's the lion used of in terms of Scripture? I think the lion's found in the following three ways in terms of its usage in Scripture. First, it is a symbol of leadership. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 3 talks about the lion that turns not aside for any. Judges chapter 14 verse 18 talks about the sense of leadership of lions. The lion is also used as a symbol of the spirit of courage in the 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 10 and in Proverbs chapter 28 in verse 1. We're told of those who have the courage of lions or the boldness of lions. And the lion is also used in Scripture as a symbol of the voice of power. In Proverbs 19 and verse 12 and Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told about the roaring of a lion and the terrifying sound that it makes. So three things: the strength of leadership, the spirit of courage, and the voice of power. And I think that all of those things that the lion is used of in Scripture suggests to us the theme of what the lion might represent. Which is, of course, because the lion is a symbol, isn't it? In fact, what we're going to find in these studies is that all the cherubic faces are symbols. We're not going to end up by saying that Christ is the perfect lion, are we? We're going to say that Christ is the perfect whatever the lion symbolizes. Well, the lion is a symbol, we believe, of kingship, is it not? So here's the second thing. What about the lion in the tribe? Well, which tribe did the lion relate to in our four-square encampment last night? Well, it relates to the tribe of Judah. Now, come to Genesis chapter 49 and to Jacob's blessing upon his sons at the time of his death, and just see what it says concerning Judah in that place. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, in the blessing of Jacob, it says this: Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Why would they bow before Judah? Well, because, verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh shall come. So you see, Judah is a lion, verse 9, and Judah was the royal tribe, verse 10. The scepter of kingship belonged to the tribe of Judah. So here's the theme then of the lion in the tribe. Judah was the royal tribe. So what about the prophet then? The lion in the prophet. Well, the first of the major prophets is the prophet Isaiah. And what's interesting about Isaiah is that we're told that he was a man of royal blood himself. Isaiah was related to the king. And in fact, he prophesies in the royal city of Jerusalem. In fact, he will prophesy concerning the royal city of Jerusalem. And one of the great things about the prophecy of Isaiah, brothers and sisters, for which he is famous, is his visions of the kingdom. Scattered through the length and breadth of the prophecy of Isaiah are the visions of the kingdom. This is the face of the lion in the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, it's in this particular prophecy, in this particular prophet that we're going to read in chapter 2 of the King in Zion, in chapter 7, in chapters 7 to 12 of the Emmanuel King, in chapter 33 of the King in His Beauty, in chapter 55 of the King who will be leader and commander of the people, Isaiah is the prophet of the lion face. Kingship. So now we've got the lion in Scripture, the lion in the tribe, the lion in the prophet. So now let's come to the gospel. So in Matthew chapter 1, have you ever thought about why Matthew chapter 1 opens in the way that it does? This is what Matthew chapter 1 says. The very opening of the gospel. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Oh, let's just stop there for a minute because we need to think about something already. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that that's a quotation from another Bible passage? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That's actually an allusion, and we won't turn to it, but it's an allusion to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. And now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we've got, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now you see, the interesting thing about Adam is that as the firstborn son of God, he had the right of rulership and he had the right of dominion. But Adam lost them both through disobedience. And now in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be given the gospel of he who will recover the right of rulership and to whom will be granted again the right of dominion. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who'll become the king that Adam never did, you see. Oh, and do you see what it says in Matthew 1, verse 1? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Of course, that's chronologically incorrect, isn't it? He shouldn't be called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Doesn't Abraham come before? No, he's the son of David, says Matthew 1, verse 1. Because he's going to be connected to the royal line and the royal family and the royal house, because this is the face of the line. He's the son of David first and foremost, says this gospel. So who's David then? Well, do you notice what it says in this genealogy of those, many of whom are kings, in Matthew chapter 1? Verse 6, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon. So in this one place in Matthew chapter 1, pertaining to the man David alone, he's twice referred to as the king. But Jesus Christ is the son of David, says verse 1. See, that's what this gospel is going to be about. This is the face of the line. So if you were to look at Matthew chapter 1, what would you say is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Matthew? How long does the genealogy run for? Well, I'm going to save you time by telling that I think the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 is the whole chapter. The whole of Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of Christ in this particular chapter. But it's extraordinarily interesting, and let me show you why. Just hold your hand in Matthew chapter 1 for a moment and come back to our reading from a couple of days ago in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember the famous promise or covenant made to David? In the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7, it says this, concerning the promise made to David of the royal Messiah king to come. So this is what David was told. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So what's the first thing we're told concerning the genealogy of Messiah in the 2nd of Samuel 7? Why? That he must be a son of David. Verse 12. Whoever Messiah is, he's got to be David's son. But he's more than David's son, isn't he? Because verse 14 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But that's God speaking. So the Messiah king of Israel has to be two men in the one. He's got to be the son of David, verse 12. And he's got to be the son of God, verse 14. This is the promise of the Messiah king, the lion face. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 1, and just notice beautifully how Matthew chapter 1 is divided. Have you ever noticed this before? Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, is the genealogy of Christ, the son of David, verse 1. And verses 1 to 17 are written to prove that whoever Jesus was, he is the son of David. That's the first half of the chapter. And you'd never guess what the second half of Matthew chapter 1 is all about, would you? From verses 18 to 25. Why, these verses are written to prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is thereby the Messiah King of the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 7. He's Son of David, he's Son of God. That's how this gospel opens, you see. This is the face of the lion, the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me show you two or three particular themes now in this gospel, things that I would consider to be key themes or major themes in the gospel of Matthew. Now, you don't have to take a note of these. You can just listen if you wish, because we've finished the opening now. You don't have to commence writing again until we come to the close. Mind you, I don't want you to deprive you of writing further notes if you would like to do so. Here's three key themes out of the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is the majesty of strong leadership. You see, kings need to be decisive characters. Kings need to have personalities that inspire their subjects. And Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of Matthew as that type of person. Let me give you two key words in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is the Greek word sphroda, which is the word translated in the English exceedingly. It's found seven times in the Gospel of Matthew, only once in Mark, only once in Luke, and never at all in the Gospel of John. It's a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. And you see, what's interesting about this word is it relates to people's reactions to Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, for example, we're told that people were exceeding joyful when they saw Christ. We're told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6, that they were filled with exceeding awe on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're told in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25, that they were exceedingly amazed by what the Lord said. We're told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, that they were exceeding sorrowful at something that he declared. And we're told in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54 that they were exceeding fearful at what they saw upon the cross. Whenever this man moved, wherever he went, whatever he said, people were exceedingly affected by him. He had the personality that a king needs, you see. It's a key word in this gospel. And here's another one like unto it. It's the Greek word proskuneo, which means to worship. To worship. It's found 10 times in this gospel and once in each of the other gospels. So in Matthew, this idea of worship becomes a dominant idea. We're told in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 that the wise men worshipped Christ. In chapter 8 verse 2 that a leper came and worshipped him. In chapter 9 verse 18 that a ruler worshipped him. In chapter 14 and verse 33 that his disciples worshipped him. In chapter 15 verse 25 that a foreign woman worshipped him. In chapter 28 verse 9 that the woman at the tomb worshipped him. The whole of the Gospel of Matthew is scattered with references to those who came and worshipped Christ. Not God, Christ. They rendered homage to him. Now, to whom does one render homage, brothers and sisters? To whom does one pay obeisance? But the king. And that's part of the theme, you see, of this gospel, the majesty of strong leadership. They bowed before this one. So that's our first theme. Well, the second theme in the Gospel of Matthew of particular note is the power of public discourse. The power of public discourse. You see, when kings speak, the people listen. In fact, they lean upon the words of the king. Remember in the days 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 of the king. Remember Remember in the days of the king. 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 king. Remember in the days of the 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 king. Remember in the days of of the king. Remember in the days 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 of the king.